Well, good morning. It's lovely to see you all again. We'll get started here. Continuing our study in the book of Revelation, we're making it through the halfway point. I plan on finishing chapter 11 this morning, so let's see how that goes. I'll invite you to follow along and open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. Just kidding, chapter 11. Don't know why I said that. Probably because I'm looking at the number 13 on my notes. Revelation 11. And as you're turning there, let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and love through Jesus Christ and the identity we have in Christ, in him. Lord, I'm so thankful for our position that you freely gave us by your grace, simply because we trusted in you. I'm thankful, Lord, for your finished work on the cross, thankful for the justice that's going to come, but especially for the new heavens and the new earth that you've prepared for those that sincerely did trust in you. So I'm thankful, Lord, for all of this that's going to play out. We always hope in the near future, but until then, I always ask that you help us to stand firm and bold upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, your holy word, and preach the gospel of your grace through Christ on the cross. May you guide us through your spirit unto wisdom and understanding of what we're about to read. All for your glory. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, we're going to pick up in Revelation 11. Let's begin again in verse 1, but we'll be reading most of the way through in a recap of the last few weeks. So Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Let's pause there for a moment. To recap some of the things that we've been over in the last few weeks, the two witnesses, we're being introduced to them here in Revelation chapter 11. But with the context, clues, and all of that, their ministry begins at the beginning of the tribulation period. They will prophesy for 3.5 years, 42 months, and at that midpoint of the tribulation period, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war with them and kill them, overcome them. Until then, you can imagine the torment that's going on for those of the earth. And I emphasize that because they are believing the lie, which goes all the way back to Genesis 3, right, that you can be your own God, whatever you make up goes. Okay, so that's what they're believing in, worshiping creation rather than creator. We could always go into that type of a talk. But they're in disagreement then with these two witnesses who are preaching the kingdom of God as a real thing. Messiah is coming back, totally real thing, right? And so they're being tormented in such fashion where anyone that goes up to hurt them gets incinerated. Right? That's what the text talks about. And when we go on here and they're get to this point of making merry and sending gifts and all that, you get the idea that a lot of people lost their lives trying to silence these two witnesses over the period of 3.5 years. This is just going on and on and on. Okay? So just to get the reality of what God is expressing in that portion, and they have power not just to consume the people there, but also to turn waters to blood and smite the earth with all plagues. So they're creating all sorts of havoc, shall we say, but it's righteous, right? They're God's two witnesses. They're doing a just judgment, and they're standing up for what is true. Verse 6, they have the authoritative power to shut heaven that it rains not, or in other words, drought in their prophecy, the days of their prophecy. Okay, so at the midpoint of the tribulation period, remember I made the case of the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. This is Satan himself now indwelling that son of perdition, and he's going to overcome those two witnesses, and we correlated that with Daniel chapters 7 through 12, essentially, because you see all those details of that kingdom that is to come, which is diverse from all the rest. You got all the different beast pictures, but then that last kingdom, which has not ever been like the like on earth until then. And we know it as some confederation of 10 kingdoms, 10 kings, with this son of perdition. And he's going to do exploits, it says in Daniel, and wear out the saints, I think is how it puts it there. He's going to persecute them to a level that we have not even seen on this earth. Today, it is pretty bad. It's been bad for, arguably, since Cain, right? But it's going to take on a whole new level during this tribulation period. Although, as we're going to read, hopefully this morning in chapter 12, God is going to supernaturally protect a remnant of Israel in the tribulation period. So, the son of perdition, now indwelt by Satan, just like Judas Iscariot was when he betrayed Jesus. We can look at those verses too, but it says, then Satan entered into him. Okay, so Satan himself was intervening. Apparently had no idea what he's about to do, basically giving God the victory, right? We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Had the princes known, they would not have crucified our Lord. So not even Satan understood the mystery which was hidden in Christ. That was revealed, of course, through the Apostle Paul. So anyway, Revelation 11, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, perhaps at this time, it seems likely, logical, this is when the beast of Revelation 13 receives that deadly wound to one of his heads. And remember, it's one beast, 7 heads, 10 horns, but it looks like one of them receives a deadly wound. So essentially, this son of perdition is going to appear to die and resurrect, just like Messiah was prophesied to do. And the world will believe that rather than the true Messiah. And there will be dishonorable to these bodies, leaving them out in the open for 3.5 days. And now I got to remind us that after 3 days, that's when decay sets in. Okay, so it will stink. They'll be noticeably dead at that time. But, like we read in verse 11, they just pop right back up to their feet. And God gives the word. They come alive. And I love that. Well, I shouldn't say that, but it tickles me to some extent when I read a great fear fell upon them which saw them. Because it's such a stark contrast to this partying, rioting, making merry, sending gifts, and all of a sudden, up they come. You can imagine the jaws hitting the ground and pointing or something. I just imagine from all this noise to utter silence because they realize, oh no, that's for real, right? Anyway, up the two witnesses go. And verse 12, it says, their enemies beheld them. Jerusalem then experiences an earthquake to the tune of 1/10 part of the city being destroyed. 7,000 men are killed in that earthquake. And then finally, verse 14, the second woe is past. And I reminded us last week that the second woe goes back to chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, when it announces the last three woes or the last three trumpets. The first woe being the locusts, the second woe being these 200 million horsemen army, and we get the scene, the fill-in-the-gap kind of scenes in chapters 10 and 11. So the angel is announcing, now as the kingdoms become our Lord, right in chapter 10. Well, what does he say there? I might be confusing it a little bit. He stood on the sea and upon the earth, swear by him forever and ever, that all things are are his, okay? And there shall be time no longer, so here comes the judgment. In other words, hammer's about to fall, okay? Then the seventh trumpet is going to sound here in chapter 11, verse 15. So we'll continue on. Chapter 11, verse 15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Okay, there it was. That was on my brain. And of course, we could all sing the Hallelujah chorus right there. It always pops in my head when I read that verse. And verse 16, just to continue, "And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." Now, last week I had promised going to several different passages, which I'd like to go to now, because they're announcing them, but these passages that I made mention of, they're about to become real. And all these prophecies are happening, and I just want to express we can trust God at his word that it says what it says, and it's going to happen. So if you turn with me first to Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2, I'll read the whole thing. It's only 12 verses. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." That's the Hebrew word Mashiach, however you say that, Messiah. Okay, so they're setting themselves against Jehovah God, I am that I am, God the Father and his Son. Right there in Psalm chapter 2. And they're saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." The result, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." What a pathetic effort to try and usurp God. "The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." So we see this about to become reality in Revelation chapter 11. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God talks about it as if it's a done deal, because it will happen, right? God cannot lie, and he says it. Yeah, go ahead.
And this has got to be a misunderstanding of the Jews of Jesus' time, because they believe him to be the warrior of Israel.
Yeah, that's a good point, that the Jews during Jesus' earthly ministry perhaps misinterpreted this particular psalm, and that's why they were asking, perhaps, in Acts 1, "Wilt thou this time again restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Right, that he's about to be there. And what's interesting, as you said, that's a very good point, and I bet some were confused about that. It just reminds me of, I think it's Luke chapter 4, where Jesus stops reading in Isaiah at a very particular point in Isaiah chapter 61, right, that he's declaring the day as the day of salvation, or however that's worded there, but he stops right before the verse continues to say, "and of vengeance," right? So when he was on earth, that was the, I know it's taught a lot like this, but when he came as the lamb, right? And then during Revelation, here he's coming as that lion. Okay, so just to get that idea of here's the peace, and this is what Jesus came to do. He came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, according to Matthew 5, I think. 4, 5, one of those. But yeah, that's a very interesting point. And you know, in at this midpoint of the tribulation, it's like that, I call it a line in the sand. It's a very distinct line, though. It's like, this is it. You take that mark of the beast, that's it. You cannot come back from that. Believe, right, is on this side. And there will still be some that are saved from sin and from the second death during the tribulation period. The offer of salvation, of soul salvation, is still there during the tribulation period, but it's about to be taken off the table. Now, that to me is like, whoa, kind of a scary thought when you think about that. But this verse here in verse 9 of Psalm chapter 2, that's going to come up a couple different times, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. And who he's talking about is that king that God set on the hill of Zion, right, which is Messiah, and we know his name to be Jesus. So he is going to sit on the throne in Mount Zion as king, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to do that. And all those prophecies, Davidic covenant, all that stuff will come to be. What else? Psalm 110. Let's do that one next. Another short psalm, but very fitting. Psalm 110 and verse 1 says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. This too, which I know we could spend some time unraveling and looking at different parts of the Bible of this particular psalm, but I'm coming here for the sake of he's establishing his rule, just like the 24 elders were saying in Revelation 11, that he was and is to come, because you taken unto the, I can't escape the old English, thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Right, his great immense deity power, dunamis ability power, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead that they should be judged. Right, all that stuff is about to happen. He says, thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, to the saints, them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And who's that? Well, it's the son of perdition and his confederacy that are with him, these kings. He is going to destroy them, and it's a very gruesome picture, as we're going to continually read through Revelation, of that battle of Armageddon, which, if you can call it a battle, Jesus is going to say something and it's over. But it's like all the fowls of the earth are called to this great feast, because there's going to be that much flesh. And it's really disgusting, gross to think about, but all of them had willfully chosen to reject Jesus, reject God, and try to earn their own heavenly eternity. And that's where it sadly got them. Hey, and I wasn't going to get into the order of Melchizedek. You can study the book of Hebrews, talk about that. But again, he's going to strike through kings in the day of his wrath, verse 5. It's a very literal thing. He's going to be doing that. And he's going to judge among the heathen, when we read about a couple of other passages in here, that those that survive the tribulation period and yet reject Christ, they're going to survive this into the millennial kingdom period, because there will be those, and there will be those born in the millennial kingdom period, that are going to ultimately reject Christ, even though he's right there. And Satan is completely out of the picture. That shows the heart of man, the sin nature that we inherited from Adam in the garden, how powerful that is. Well, it's not Flip Wilson. Remember his name now. I almost always forget his name. But you can't say the devil made me do it, especially in the tribulation period. They're just on their own, in their own flesh. How's Jeremiah 17:9 go? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's our sin nature. And you can read about that, Romans 7, but who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Okay, so we have that joy of knowing that there's always a way of escape out of temptation, 1 Corinthians 11, I think. But God will always provide that way of escape, but it's still up to us to choose it. We can quench the Spirit and say, I'm doing it anyway, or we can go along with that Holy Spirit kind of nudge, I'll just put it that way, and not do whatever that temptation is. It can take all sorts of different forms. But I said I wasn't going to go there, I went there anyway. Okay, so verse 6, I did that. Okay, I think that covers it. So in Psalm 110, this verse is quoted also by Jesus trying to challenge those that were challenging him. How can David call him Lord if he's his son? If you remember that, during Jesus' earthly ministry. So he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. But by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's what it is. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. All right. About this judgment of the dead, if you want to turn all the way to the ends of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, here comes the judgment of the dead. I'll just read through this whole chapter here too. And by the time we actually get here, going verse by verse, we'll have this whole thing memorized, it seems. In Revelation chapter 20, after all is said and done, Jesus has come back to the earth on the Mount of Olives, split it in half. Okay, I'm assuming that there's those extra prophetic days in the end of Daniel. Daniel 12 talks about an extended period of days. Something is going to take place during those days, probably some righteous sort of cleansing. But then we've got this in Revelation 20, verse 1, where it says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, the key to the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And this is where the term millennial kingdom comes from. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Talk about more detail about this later on. Verse 8 it says, or 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. What a sad statement that is, isn't it? All of a sudden, there's this vast multitude of unbelievers that believe the lie still of Satan, that they can somehow usurp Christ on the throne. So he gets all these guys, apparently, I always think of he's doing the dirty work for God already. He's just bringing all the unbelievers right to him, as silly as that is. And verse 9, it says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them. Done. Totally anticlimactic, right? But this is the power of God, and now it's done. Verse 10, it says, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, hell, the lake of fire, these are real places. The abyss, they're real places. Some people try to allegorize them or spiritualize them, and universalists do their best to jump through hoops and say that's not real. It's real. God says it's real. All the language around it says it is real. Okay, and this just correlates with Revelation 19 and verse 20, where the beast and the false prophet were cast into the fire, burning with the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And if you want to see what a lake of fire looks like, just Google up burning brimstone. It's really what it is. Right? It burns blue. It's kind of pretty. But this one's not. Okay, because there's torment day and night forever and ever. Eternal torment. And he goes on to say, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, there is found no place for them. Just let that say what it says. Okay? I know it's weird to think about, but they're all just kind of hanging out on nothing. Except God says that he hangs the earth on nothing in the book of Job. So he can do that. Okay? Verse 12, it says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. This would be that same rest of the dead in verse 5. They stand before God, the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Did they ever measure up? Did they ever earn their way? Were they successful? Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, that is to say Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell, the current place of the dead, Hades, were cast into the lake of fire. Right? He's disposing of that. It's not going to be around anymore. And he identifies that as this is the second death, that casting into the lake of fire. Verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. God is a just judge, and he has to judge sin. God made a way to overcome sin. He has overcome the world. He has the victory. Right, verse 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy sting? And death, where is thy victory? I might be butchering that one. But it's in 1 Corinthians 15. And we have that victory through Christ. Right, Romans 8 says we are now super conquerors through him that loved us, is literally what the Greek says, or Girk apparently. I don't know why I said that. But super conquerors, more than conquerors is how it's translated. It's one word in the Greek, super conquering, conquerors. Okay, so we have already have that victory in Christ, and that's why we read throughout Romans through Philemon, rejoice, rejoice, always. And again, I say rejoice, we already have the victory. You're complete in Christ. You have all sins forgiven. Right? All that stuff, we can rejoice always for our identity in Christ Jesus.
But that victory exists outside of Christ.
Death's victory exists outside of Christ. Maybe I'm just not following right now.
Death, where is thy victory? Thy victory is outside of Christ.
Oh, yeah, okay. I get it now. All right. Just wasn't connecting up here. But death's victory exists outside of Christ. Death has the last laugh here, I guess we could say, for those that rejected Christ. Because this is that second resurrection. Note how God uses two different terms here, first resurrection, second death. But ultimately, they are two resurrections. One unto everlasting life, one unto everlasting destruction. He talks about that. This verse just popped into my head. John chapter 5, wasn't planning on going there. And I actually don't remember where the verse actually is, but in John 5 something, oh, there it is. Marvel not at this, John 5:28, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. See, he spells it out right there. So there are two distinct resurrections. Paul talks about that too, the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Pretty sure that's Acts 24. Google's got a question, I can answer that too. Or rather, the Bible can answer that. But here's where the time of the judgment of the dead is come, just like he's saying in Revelation 11. The nations were angry, thy wrath is come, the time of the dead that they should be judged. And he talks about the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. I have three other passages I really want to read, and then one will just hit highlights. But I'll just pause for a moment. Are there any other thoughts or comments so far? Okay, then. I'm just trying to help make it more real, like Revelation. To me, Revelation, most people in the world, and even in Christ, think of Revelation as this fantastical, I don't get it kind of a book. So that's why I'm trying to take time as he says these words and you see it here and there. So it's a real thing and we can understand it in our imaginations. We can see how real it's going to be. And on that note, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 24. There's more. Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 16. Isaiah 24 and verse 16 says, "From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteousness. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare." And know what it says right here. "For the windows from on high are open." To me, those are the synonymous with the windows of heaven. And what we read about in Revelation 11 is temples open. And you read it in also, I think, in chapter 16, if I'm not mixing and matching properly, the scene in heaven is open. It's an amazing thing to behold. But it says here, "The windows from on high are open, the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down, the earth is clean dissolved, the earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth." Again, just let that say what it says. He's going to deal with the spiritual wickedness in the high places. And we're going to read about that in Revelation chapter 12. They're going to get kicked out of heaven. "Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth." He knows he's got a short time. He says that in Revelation 12. So he's going to punish them and the kings that are on the earth. So just in the tribulation period, you see all of that playing out. Verse 22 says, "They shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. And they shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously." God is going to dwell with man. All that stuff that is like only in heaven right now, it's going to be brought together. Right, and all those the things that we just read about, verse 22, "The prisoners are going to be gathered in the pit, shut in prison, after many days shall be visited." We just read about that in Revelation 20. Right? They're going to be hidden away. Remember it said the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. So they're in that prison, the ones that were slain by God for their rejection of God, those that had taken the mark and all that. And they won't be visited till 1,000 years later when Jesus sits on that great white throne when everyone is hanging out on nothing. Okay? So all of this is real. I mean, they might not have understood it then. I forget what verse it says, but the prophets were said to not even know what they're talking about half the time. They're trying to figure out what does this even mean? Just like, you know, we today are studying our Bibles. What does that really mean? But now when you can correlate, well, Isaiah 24 really talks about all this stuff happening here in Revelation. All these things that are coming to the proper conclusion. If you turn over to Isaiah 26, I really wanted almost to read like 5 chapters here in Isaiah, but I'm trying to hit some highlights for the sake of time. Isaiah 26, look down in verse 20, and I'm going to continue into 27 and verse 1. So Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 20, it says, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place." Remember the temple in heaven was open, Revelation 11? "The Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. In that day," there's that phrase again, The Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is where? In the sea. It's very interesting that he uses that terminology, as we see in Revelation, the beast of Revelation 12 is a fiery dragon, which Leviathan is said to be a fiery dragon, actually breathed fire living in the ocean, Job 41, something in there. Somewhere toward the end of Job, it talks about Leviathan, but it was a real thing. Most people say that's probably a plesiosaur today, the giant lizard thing with flippers, you know, swimming in the ocean. Loch Nessie, probably. Anyway, I joke about that one. But it's a real object, a real thing. And so we read about that in Revelation 12. Revelation 13 is the beast that ascends up out of the sea, has the exact same shape as the fiery dragon in Revelation 12, the beast with seven heads, 10 horns. And then you got the harlot sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast in Revelation 17, same beast, 7 head, 10 horns. Okay, so all of this has its foundation upon Satan. The Lord in that day is going to destroy Satan, isn't he? I really want to get to Revelation chapter 12, so maybe I'll forego looking at Daniel again. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, it talks about the stone made without hands destroying that kingdom, setting up that the one king that will be everlasting. I mean, all this kind of plays into that same event, Jesus coming, ruling and reigning in Mount Zion, at Jerusalem. Okay, so I'll let you read Daniel 2, and well, just read all of Daniel. And you'll see, it's like Revelation part 1. I know I've said that before, but that's what Daniel is there for. So all of that is there. So now if we turn back to Revelation 11. So these 420 elders are declaring all of this. The seventh angel has sounded. This is that last trumpet. I know I talked about that before. Not the same as 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians 4. Not the same trumpet that we're about to hear whenever Christ calls us out of here. We go first, then tribulation period. That's really the only way I see it happening in Scripture that's consistent. Okay, I'm not going to get into that discussion this morning, but that there is that argument out there. It's not one and the same trumpet. So we read about these 420 elders giving glory to the Lord. Verse 18, we just read about a lot. Here come the judgment on those. Verse 19 says, the temple in heaven, temple of God was open in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. That's amazing. That's interesting to me. And there were lightnings and voices, thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So there's all this amazing power that comes when heaven's open. This temple in heaven is open. Hey, we can bicker and argue, I suppose, about what's in the ark of his testament. I don't want to go down that route. But just to imagine that this is the true. The temple, Solomon's temple on earth, the tabernacle, that was the shadow of the things to come. We read about that in Hebrews, and also Colossians talks about that. Paul says these are shadows of things to come. Okay, so that's the earthly. And remember how God said to Moses, you've got to make it exactly like I tell you. That's a paraphrase, but that's essentially what he says there, reiterated in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9. But this is the true temple. And the Ark of his Testament in there is there. And that's what it is. It's his testament. The sure mercies of David, everything that he said, every unconditional promise, you know, whatever you want to think of that's in there is, as long as it's consistent with Scripture, is in there. The New Testament shed in his blood. He said, this is it. So there it is. Wasn't going to get into detail about that. But since we've officially finished chapter 11, anything else before we dive into chapter 12? Yeah, go ahead.
Oh, I can't resist. You touched on the beasts, the Leviathan, Behemoth, in the book of Job. Mm-hmm. So I'll make a suggestion to you and everybody. Something I came across. It's so fascinating. I think that Job is a picture of the kind of cast forward of the suffering Jew during the tribulation age. And let me just build that up for a moment, a couple of minutes.
Mm-hmm.
You have those beasts, Behemoth, Leviathan. One is a land-based chaos monster. The other one is a water-based, an ocean-based chaos monster. We go into Revelation 13 and 17, the false prophet, the land-based chaos monster, the beast is water-based. You pointed that out.
Yep.
At the end of Job, so there's Job. He's undergoing this trial. We know, because we have heaven's perspective, that he's being tried for his righteousness on account of it, not because he's done something wrong or evil. And there will be righteous Jews that are going to go through this thing, suffer terribly. You could argue that they don't deserve it. There's this chastening going on. But he's surrounded by these friends who, they effectively taunt him and you know, make him miserable.
Mm-hmm.
So the Lord, it's striking to me, the book of Job ends with those two chaos monsters, right? God bringing them up, and he says about Leviathan, can you make a covenant with Leviathan? And control
yeah.
him, you know? What happens? Israel makes a covenant with the Antichrist, right?
Right.
I mean, this idea that they could manage this, they don't realize they got a hold of a chaos monster. And so, of course, the answer to all of that at the end of the book of Job is, you can't do anything about this, Job. I can, I alone, you know? And of course, in the book of Revelation, it unfolds that he manages these two monsters and condemns them and all of that. And what happens to Job's Job's friends are the nations. And if you look at where they came from, they come from the nations around about Job. They're not Hebrews, you know. And so what happens at the end of Job? Job is told by God to set up an altar and make sacrifices on behalf of his friends who did wrong by him.
Yeah.
It's a picture of the Jews functioning as God's priests, making sacrifices for the nations, you know?
Yeah.
Very cool stuff just to think about. I mean, something that, you know, and there's so much going on right here. I mean, we're at the midpoint of the tribulation, and so there's all these things coming together.
Yeah. That is fascinating. That's amazing. I hadn't even seen that before, because typically I came to Job 40, those last chapters, I don't remember exactly where they are, but to prove that man lived along with what we call dinosaurs, because that's what the actual land animals were. But yeah, you're right, too, with all of that stuff, the picture of Israel and the nations and the chaos monsters, that's a great term, because that's exactly what's going on here. Yeah, it totally fits the character here. Yeah. And what's really fascinating, too, about all this, as we get into Revelation chapter 12, we're going to see, and I'm going to point out very obviously, it all goes back to Genesis 3. Right? We got to have that foundation from the very beginning. Trust God's word from Genesis to Revelation. Everything makes sense. Right? And that therein lies the danger, which I know I'm going to get into a little bit for the message of, if we ever start to bring in outside ideas and make it fit in the Bible, that's where things fall apart. Okay. But yeah, that was an excellent point, so thank you for sharing that. And before I actually start Revelation 12, 13, 14, and 15, I just need to emphasize that these are fill-in-the-gap, explanatory-type chapters. We're not going to see the seven vial trumpets till chapter 16, and then it's rapid fire, and then let's see the result, explanatory chapters in 17, 18. Okay, so we're actually close to the end, even though we're like halfway, you know, through the book. We'll pick up speed, and I'm air quoting that, getting through this. But we've laid so much groundwork that the rest of us will be like, oh yeah, I read about that. Oh yeah, I read about that. Now, so there we go. Let's look at chapter 12. We'll just do the first five verses. We're tip of the iceberg this morning. We'll get into it next week. It says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And I had to read at least that far so we understand exactly what all this wonder is. I always like to point out that the woman is the great wonder, the dragon is not so great. Right, there's no great there, it's just wonder. Well, just to be a jokingly thing about Satan and his power compared to God's power, I guess we'll say. But this child that she is going to bring forth is clearly Messiah, because we just read about him, Psalm chapter 2, and elsewhere. So if this woman is to birth this Messiah, who must this woman be? Nation of Israel. Has to be. And the 12 stars on her crown, on her head, the crown of 12 stars, that just makes sense. 12 suns, 12 tribes of Israel. Right? What about the sun and the moon? Well, we have a good reference in, where am I on my notes here? Genesis 37. In Genesis 37, in verses 9 and 10, that old dreamer, Joseph, Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, I guess I could start at the beginning, but for sake of time, we're just going to look at the dream of Joseph. It says, he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee in the earth? So who is represented by the sun and the moon? Jacob and Rachel. All this language just to show that the sun and the moon and the crown of 12 stars, Israel, it's all iconic language for Israel. Right? They can see these things, they can understand these things. And I know that there's a lot of people out there that say, well, look at the constellation of Leo and how Jupiter is going to align. And you got all this stuff going on with astronomy, which, okay, fine. But he could have actually seen a actual woman with a crown on her head that have 12 stars on it. He could have seen that. It didn't have to be Leo and whatever other constellations, I forget, that are out there forming this thing. Or Virgo. What is the Virgin Virgo? Okay, Virgo with Leo, they combine and make 12 stars, something like that. Okay, that's all well and good, but he could have just seen this thing and, you know, dragon, I guess you could put Draco, the dragon, constellation out there as well. But we'll talk more about this later on. I'm just bringing up the point that this language can be explained from Scripture. I'm already over time. So we'll have to table that for next week. Any closing thoughts? It's probably all good since we're over time. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, again, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time spent in your word. Thank you that we can trust your word from beginning to the end, knowing that it's a self-apologetic. You explain yourself, you defend yourself by your own word, and we can trust it because you cannot lie. I'm thankful for the firm foundation that we can rest upon. Thankful, Lord, that we can celebrate who we are in Christ today. What a great joy knowing that you completed the work on the cross and we get to enjoy all those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places simply by believing that work. So thank you, Lord, for your shed blood and acquiring for us that eternity with you. As we continue studying the end times, I pray we are more and more bold to share the gospel of your grace with zeal every day, that others might be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. And I pray this all in your name. Amen.